Good morning, everyone. It is, as Angela said, and Rich said, the 12th day of Christmas. And there's only 352 days until next Christmas, give or take. Not that I'm counting. Please forgive my voice. I am very sinusy. Is that a word? It is now. I've been struggling with this cold. A mighty, mighty cold and sinus infection for the last month, and it seems to have caught up with me. And so I ask you to share some grace with me this morning. I was told that today might be the day to sing a solo, that my voice might sound, well, apparently I'm not a tenor, more of a bass, correct, Jürgen? A bass? But I don't think I'll be singing this morning. If you have your Bibles, we'll turn to Matthew in chapter 2. If not, we'll have the words up on the screen behind me. And we'll read from Matthew's Gospel the account of the Magi's arrival at the home of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Some translations say greatly troubled. And all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, and of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him." And after hearing the king, they went their way. The Magi went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming to the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. And we ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Those of you who stopped by my house this past Christmas season were no doubt, I hope, somewhat impressed with our very modest light display. Some of you even came to the door. Some of you came caroling to our door, and that was wonderful. Thank you for that. But I hope that you noticed the central theme of all of our lights and Frosties and snowmen and Santas and, yes, even Star Wars figures, because you can't have Christmas without Star Wars now, apparently. I hope you noticed at the center of it all were two nativity scenes on our front lawn. One set back a ways, right almost flush against the face of our house, is a silhouette that I carved out a couple of years ago. I cut out of some plywood painted white with two angels heralding the birth of the Christ child. There's Mary and Joseph and the Christ child laying in the manger with a spotlight set very purposefully on the child in the manger. For years, I had been searching and, if I may be so honest before you, asking my wife permission to buy a blow mold set. And some of you who are of a certain season will remember those were quite popular in your local stores, the hard plastic shells of Santas and snowmen, and of course, the Nativity. And there's the set where you have Mary and Joseph, and you have the Magi, and you have the shepherd, and angels and the whole set, and they light up. They're beautiful people. Well, finally, this past Christmas, we managed to track down a man who was selling some and met him in Burlington and made the exchange in a parking lot. It looked very suspicious. And nevertheless, I handed him my cash, and he handed me these blow mold nativity statues that we brought home, and I very proudly, humbly, but proudly, set up in the front yard, having looked for them for years and years. You can't find them at the department store anywhere anymore. And so there they are, all set up, Mary, of course, wearing blue, always wearing a very fetching blue shawl with a nice white trim, holding the baby Jesus, and there's Joseph wearing his brown cloak, holding a shepherd's staff, looking down upon the Christ child, and a little shepherd boy holding a precious little lamb, and a number of angels with trumpets heralding the birth of Christ, crying out, here's the coal taking effect, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And there are the three wise men. And Benjamin, who I'm very proud to say does listen very closely to me at times, said, "Dad, you can't put the wise men there." And I said, "Why not?" "Well, they weren't there the night Jesus was born. Every year, Dad, you say that if you set up a nativity, and don't you love it when your children quote back to you what you've said? Isn't that precious? Dad, you've always said that you need to take your wise men and you need to set them a couple of blocks away." And he began to walk away with one of them. And I told the boy, "Get back here, because if you set that up a couple blocks away, someone's just going to come and take it or claim it. So just for argument's sake, we're going to have them here beside the nativity, beside Mary and Joseph and the shepherd who came the night of in response to the great gospel chorus of the angels in heaven." And so we set them up, and of course, there's this idea that there were three of them. There's always this idea, according to our Christmas cards and traditions and feature films that we watch, that there were three wise men. Of course, the assumption is because of the three gifts that were presented, each king, as it were, presented a gift. Therefore, there must be three. Not only that, but that they have names. I'm not sure how we came across this through church tradition, but they had names. They were Balthazar of Arabia, Melchior of Persia, and Gaspar of India. There is even in Cologne, the cathedral in Cologne, a beautiful triple sarcophagi with a golden overlay and over 1,000 jewels that claim to hold the three skulls of the three magi, the three kings. And for the appropriate price, at the right time of year, you're free to enjoy this magnificent display. Well, we really don't know how many magi there were, do we? We know that they traveled thousands of miles coming from the east. There were no airlines in those days, and unless you caught a ride on a fiery chariot like the prophet Elijah, you were walking. And these men walked, probably rode camelback, but nevertheless made their way over thousands of miles to come and see this new child that is the King of the Jews. Biblically, Matthew is the only writer who records for us this very interesting event in the life of the young Christ child. He records a number of very unique events in the life of Christ and his ministry that aren't in any of the other Gospels. Each of the Gospels contain their own purpose according to the leading of the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to record what they do. In the case of John, he builds his gospel and the structure of the seven miracles, the seven I am statements, the play between light and dark. And really what's interesting is that he puts mankind on trial before Christ. Luke records for us the birth of a Savior for the world, writing primarily to the Gentiles. Mark is widely considered to be Peter's gospel. In the case of Matthew, Levi, the former tax collector called apostle, he is writing primarily for the Jews. That is why so often in his gospel you find that he is quoting the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And Matthew records this very unique event that we have before ourselves here this morning. He records also the flight to Egypt, which none of the other gospel writers record. He records the murder of the children of Bethlehem, ages 2 years and younger. He records the death of Judas the betrayer, the dream of Pilate's wife, and the resurrection of others at the time of Jesus' own resurrection. And so what we have to do this morning as we look at Matthew's gospel is really set aside our preconceived traditions and ideas of what or who these magi are. Let's immediately remove from our minds that there had to be three. We simply don't know how many there were. Let's remove from our mind the sentiment and the idea of this precious moment where the shepherds arrived and this newly born child lying in the arms of Mary, laid in a manger, and miraculously three kings arrive. We have to put that out of our minds. Take that great song, that Christmas carol, "We Three Kings of Orient Are," and just kind of push that to the background for a moment. And let's look to what the Bible says happened with the visit of the Magi. Matthew has as his purpose, as I said, writing primarily to the Jews. His primary purpose in writing is to present forth the foundation that Jesus of Nazareth is in fact the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. There have been many pretenders to that title before Jesus and after Jesus. But Matthew is primarily setting forth the truth that Jesus of Nazareth is, in fact, the Messiah of Israel, that he is the Christ, that he is the anointed one of God, that he is the son of David, that he is the rod that has come forth from the stem of Jesse, the branch from the fallen dynasty of David, according to Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, that he is the scepter, as we read this morning in our opening, that is rising out of Israel. Matthew is stressing to us that he is the King of the Jews. He begins his gospel account with Jesus' ancestry, that he has a claim to the vacant throne of David, and that the location of his birth is the fulfillment of Micah 5 and 2, that the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem. And so he begins the book with the genealogy of Jesus Christ, of Yeshua, the anointed one, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, we didn't read it this morning, but that's how he begins his gospel. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah and his brothers, and on it goes. In the first 17 verses, he records 2,000 years of history. We are introduced to 46 different individuals in the line of Christ. Some of them were amazing people that God used in a mighty way. Some of them were very ordinary. Some of them were very evil. And yet they all are the ancestors of Jesus Christ. He presents forth two very important covenants. He sets forth the Abrahamic covenant of land, of people. People separated unto God. That Jesus is a Jew. That he is related to Abraham. He is a child of Israel in his humanity. And that he is a son of David. And the promises made to Abraham and the promises made to David of an eternal son ruling on his kingdom are fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. He moves from Abraham, goes through the lineage, goes through the ancestry of Christ to come to Joseph, who is the husband of Mary, and there very carefully protects the integrity of the virgin birth of Christ. There were those who said, "Is this not the son of Joseph and the son of Mary?" Well, he is the son of Mary in his humanity. But Matthew is very careful to put forth that Jesus of Nazareth has no human father, that he is divinely conceived. And that qualifies him as the one who will sit forever on the throne of David. There he works it through that he has the legal right to the Davidic throne, whereas Luke focuses on the biological right that Jesus has to the Davidic throne. Here he is the Son of God. In Luke's gospel, he is the Son of Man. And so having established his ancestry as being a Jew, he then puts forth this foundation that Jesus was actually born in Bethlehem. I believe it's in John chapter 7, but don't quote me on that, please. The Sudafed is kicking in quite nicely now. But there is a debate over Jesus as he is preaching. I believe it's in the temple. But nevertheless, the crowd, some of them accept him as the Christ. Some of them remain indifferent. And some of them outright reject him because they claim he was not born in Bethlehem. They say this is Jesus from Nazareth. He does not qualify to be the Messiah because he was not born in Bethlehem. But Matthew tells us, after he was born in Bethlehem, he immediately puts forth the fulfillment of his ancestry, his right, his legal claim to the Davidic throne, that he is a Jew, genealogies being so important to the Jewish people even today, and that he has fulfilled in his birth the prophecy of Micah 5 and 2, that he was born in Bethlehem. We have the answer to how he was moved from Nazareth in Galilee down into Bethlehem because of the census. Luke puts forward that, and we see the Gospels again dovetailing together perfectly. And we know how Jesus was brought and born in Bethlehem because of the census that was called by Caesar Augustus in those days. And so Matthew clearly says he is qualified. He is the Messiah. He is the ancestor of David, the ancestor of Abraham, that he was born in Bethlehem in fulfillment of all those prophecies, and that the character of his rule would be that of a shepherd. That he would be the fulfillment of all the hopes of Israel in the kings that failed them through history. Even the greatest kings had moral failures, but not as the case with Jesus. He will be as a shepherd. And any son of David that was going to rule as the king of Jews had to be born in Bethlehem. And so he begins his gospel establishing this foundation that Jesus of Nazareth is a Jew. No question. All the contemporary art that we have of Jesus being Caucasian with blonde flowing hair, with a glow about him, you can put all that aside because that's not reality. I may have said this here before, but he had olive skin, probably had a bit of a crooked nose, had dark hair, a dark beard, walked with sandals, calloused hands, probably had a staff. That's who Jesus was in his humanity. Now, because there was no sin in him, he had in his body the perfection of humanity. Someone asked me once, did Jesus ever have a cold? It's a very simple question. And yet theologically quite profound. Because he knew no sin. And yet is acquainted with all of our weaknesses. Did he have a cold? I don't know. But isn't that a great question from a small child? Well, he was like us in every way, so I'm forced to conclude that he must have had a cold at least once in his life. But the perfection of his humanity leads me to kind of wrestle with that conclusion that maybe he never had a cold his entire life. And I just don't have the answer for you, and I'm not going to get dogmatic about it this morning. If you have anything you'd like to share with me, you can call me tomorrow between the hours of 9 to 5 in my office. I'm not there. Jürgen would love to give you an answer. But in his humanity, Matthew says very clearly he is a Jew. He's descended from Abraham, that he is from David's royal line, and he's an heir to the Davidic dynasty. He was born in the prophesied city of David, Bethlehem of Judah. He is the son of Mary. He is not the son of Joseph. And he backs that claim up with the record of Joseph's struggle with what to do with Mary's apparent infidelity. And the angel comes to him and says, "Fear not, take the child, name him Jesus." It is the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14 that Joseph was sure to protect Mary's purity until after the birth of Jesus Christ. And so after his birth, come the kings. Well, not kings. Magos. Come the Magos. The Magi. They were the learned ones. Who were they? They were the learned ones. They were the astrologers. They were the scientists of their day. They were mathematicians. They were dream interpreters. They were, translated, magicians. But not in the sense that we understand magic today. They were no Houdinis or Penn and Tellers. They were not conjuring up and making tigers disappear. That was not their focus. That was not their ministry. They were the learned ones. And they came to Jerusalem from the east. Well, they may have been Semites. And if they were, they would have been descendants of Noah's son Shem, just like the Jews, just like the Arabs. They may have, in fact, according to many historians, originated as a priestly tribe during the days of Abraham while he was still living in Ur of the Chaldeans. That's the earliest date that we can track the Magi, the priestly tribe. But when Matthew says they came from the east, what exactly does he mean, came from the east? Well, they could have been from Mesopotamia. They could have been from Arabia. They could have been from Persia, from Babylon, from Parthia. Were their names Balthazar, Melchior, and Gaspar? Was one of them actually an Ethiopian? Were they representative of the three sons of Noah according to some church traditions? So much is wrapped up, so much myth and mystery and tradition is wrapped up in these men that we really can't give an exhaustive answer. We simply cannot. Matthew did not record that for us. The Spirit very deliberately remained silent on it. We can only speculate. Did they have names? Of course they had names. We simply don't know what they were. Were there three? Possibly. Were there 19? Possibly. We simply don't know. More than likely, there was a caravan. For the fact that Herod becomes so troubled at the arrival of the Magi leads us to believe that there were many more than three. And these learned men would have had their servants traveling with them. There was no doubt about that. But they were from the east. They were all over Parthia, which was the second greatest empire in the world, a rival to Rome. They were all over the Roman Empire. There were two classes of magi. You had the legitimate magi in the person of these men who came to see Jesus Christ. You also had the charlatans, like Simon the sorcerer. We encounter him in the book of Acts, who wanted to purchase from Peter and the apostles the gift of the Holy Spirit. They were the magicians. They were the charlatans. They were the snake oil salesmen. These men who came to see the Christ child, they were of the priestly tribe. They were genuine, learned men who had an interest in coming to know this King of the Jews that was recently born. They show up in an interesting book of the Bible. You see in the book of Daniel, we encounter the wise men, the magi, the magos. And there you'll remember, I believe it's in Daniel chapter 2, where King Nebuchadnezzar has his dream and he's wrestling with it, and he calls the dream interpreters, the soothsayers, the influential, respected men that helped him govern and lead the nation through the interpretation of dreams. He calls them into his court and demands of them to interpret his dream without telling them the dream. And of course, they were unable to. But there was one who could, who worshipped a unique God to his people. And so they brought Daniel in, and who was enabled by God, by his power, by his strength, and by his spirit, to interpret the king's dream of the large statues and the kingdoms of the world, which none of the other magi could do. As a matter of fact, in the book of Daniel, Daniel himself was considered to be a magi. He was considered a learned one. He was considered a magos. And when those other men, those other magi, could not interpret the dream, the king sentenced them to death. And Daniel, in his wisdom and his mercy, pleaded for the lives of the magi who were sentenced to death. In effect, he saved their lives. And so he rose to become the ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief prefect over all the wise men in Babylon. He, in fact, was the chief magi. And you would think, no doubt, that the way he pleaded for the lives of the wise men led them to greatly respect Daniel. And they probably learned a great deal from Daniel about the prophecies of the Old Testament. And as the years would march on and Daniel is called home, the prophecies of Daniel would have passed down from generation to generation. And so the Magi would have had in their hands the prophecies of Daniel. They would have had in their hands the Old Testament prophecies, the scriptures. You remember that during the Babylonian invasion, there were three waves of exiles, and they brought with them their traditions of the faith. And as they remained in Babylon, even though the Cyrus decree gave many of the Jews permission to return to Jerusalem to rebuild, some of them remained in Babylon. Some of them remained there. They had planted roots. They had intermarried. They had given birth to children. They had careers, they had lives, and so they chose to remain in the East. And no doubt, those Jews would have a great influence on the culture around them, on their neighbors, on their friends. And that would have included teaching the scriptures. They would have built synagogues. And there they would have shared their great hope of a messianic king to come. They knew, the Magi knew of Balaam's prophecy of a star rising out of Jacob and a scepter rising out of Israel, Numbers 24:17 we read this morning. They studied the prophecies of Daniel. They were influenced by Judaism. They sensed an anticipation in that day of a coming king. Roman historians of the day recorded this anticipation, a belief that began in the East and made its way into the West. That in those days that Jesus was born, there was about to rise out of Judah a powerful king who would rule a universal kingdom. And so there's this great anticipation, this excitement. And based on Daniel's prophecies, no doubt these learned men calculated the time of his arrival with the appearing of the star to signify the birth of this king. And what they did was, they responded. That's the great principle of the Magi. They responded to the evidence before them. These were not men who sat in Bible studies, who did not sit in church meetings. These God-fearing Gentiles sought out the birth of a very special king. They never went to Bible college. They never went to seminary. They were led by God to his son. And they responded to the message. They searched out the child. They had much less knowledge than the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers who Herod will call in a moment into his court. They had much less knowledge of the God of Israel than those people did. But they knew enough to simply believe and to trust and to follow the star to lead them to his son. It also reminds us of another principle. The Lord Jesus says very clearly that no one comes to the Son except the Father draw him. Except the Father draw you, because we do not have in ourselves the ability to search out Christ. We have, according to Jeremiah 29 and 13, the principle behind it, this principle that was promised to Israel, but the principle governs all of our hearts, that if you search for me with all your heart, you will find me. that he is a rewarder of those who have a heart that search. And the Lord draws us to his Son. No one comes to the Son except the Father draw him. And so they come, and they come into Jerusalem, which would make perfect sense following the star, because they would come to the city of the Jews, the great and holy city of David. Now the question is, what star were they following? And just as much myth and tradition and legend surrounds the Magi, there is just as much myth, legend, and mystery that surrounds the star that they followed. They say that possibly it was a conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn. Maybe a low-lying comet or a meteor. Maybe it was an inner vision that was only visible to the Magi. Some say that the Magi, at the moment of the angelic announcement to the shepherds, when they cried out, "Glory to God in the highest on earth, peace, goodwill toward men," they happened to be looking to the west and saw that visible sight. Maybe it was a special star created by God for this very specific purpose, interpreted by the Magi as the star heralding the birth of the Jews' king. Or was it a special manifestation of the Shekinah glory of the Lord that led the Israelites in the desert? A special manifestation for these Gentile men? Again, we don't know. We simply don't know. But there was a star that the Magi followed in obedience as they responded to the call of the Father and to his Son. In the final analysis, we really don't know what it was, what the star was. We know that when they arrived to Jerusalem, the star, in effect, disappeared. Because they came to Jerusalem looking for the king, and they come to Herod's court, called into Herod's court. And they ask, "Where's the king? Where has he been born? The king of the Jews." And then when they leave Jerusalem, the star reappears, and they're overjoyed with exceedingly great joy. Because the star has again reappeared. At least that's what the text implies. What was the star? In my profound wisdom, I will give you an answer. I have no idea. But there was some star interpreted by the Magi to lead them to the home of the King of the Jews. And so they come to Jerusalem. Of course, the city of Zion, the central location of Judaism, the home of the temple of Yahweh. And the Magi, when they arrived in Jerusalem, it's literally like they're asking everyone they met, where's the king of the Jews? Where has he been born? Where is he? And they begin asking citizens in the street, where's your king? The assumption was, excuse me, as stressed in the Greek language that Matthew uses, that everyone in the city would have known about his birth and where he was. After all, if they, being foreigners and Gentiles, knew of his birth, his own people must be celebrating in the streets the monumental birth of their king, their Messiah. What they found was no one seemed to know anything. No one seemed to know anything about the Messiah's birth. And worse, no one seemed to really even care how the Jews had become such an apathetic people. And here's this great contrast between the Magi and the city. Their desire in traveling all these thousands of miles, diligently studying the stars and the scriptures and the skies, searching them out in a foreign land, bringing treasured gifts. We see their heart, their great desires. They said, "We have come to worship him, this newborn king," whereas his own people who claim to worship him, his own people remain completely indifferent. They had no king. Caesar was their king. Well, these words in the days of Herod the king were very turbulent times in Palestine. Herod the Great, because he was the oldest son of Antipater. So the Magi inquire where he has even been born. And they are brought into Herod's court. Now Herod was an extremely evil and wicked man. I can't overstate that. He was an Edomite. He was not a Jew. He was a descendant of Esau, the twin brother of Jacob. Jacob, who became Israel and the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. By Julius Caesar, his father was made king of Judah. And that authority gave him the right to name his son as the prefect of Galilee. He pacified Jewish uprisings. He was a very capable soldier. He was a military leader. However, after the assassination of his father, Antipater, and the Parthian invasion, of Palestine in 40 BC, he escaped to Egypt and eventually made his way to Rome. And there he was declared the new king by Julius, the new king of the Jews by Caesar Augustus, pardon me, and was tasked to invade Palestine and drive out the Parthians and establish his rule as the king of the Jews. And that's what he did in an incredibly bloodthirsty way. And so he established his kingship, but being an Edomite, he knew that the Jews would never truly accept him as their king. And so in order to legitimize his rule over the Jews, he married Mariamne, a Jewish heiress to the Hasmonean dynasty. Now, why is this important? Because it shows to us that he was a very clever, even manipulative man. He was very capable at collecting taxes, which was very important to Rome. He quelled any Jewish uprising, any rebellion, any insurrection was met with swift violence. He was a great orator, a great diplomat, but he's mostly known for two things. When we say Herod the Great, we know him for his great building projects. The port at Caesarea, the Herodium. He revived Samaria, the nation. He built theaters and racetracks and other entertainment centers. He built a great fortress palace of Masada in the Judean wilderness, in the Judean desert, southwest of the Dead Sea. And his most, quote, imposing achievement, end quote, the renovation of the Jerusalem temple, which ironically was completed in 60 AD and destroyed by Rome in 70 AD. But just as grand as his building projects and just as well known as he is for those building projects, so was his paranoia, his tyranny, and his bloodthirsty way in which he preserved his crown. Herod was cruel, he was merciless. He was always worried about losing the kingdom toward the end of his life. He was incredibly jealous, he was incredibly suspicious, and always felt threatened. He even ordered the execution of his two sons, having them strangled to death, because he felt they were plotting to remove him from the throne. He had his wife Mariamne's brother, who was the high priest at the time, drowned. And such a manipulator as he was, he arranged a magnificent funeral where it's recorded he pretended to weep over the death of his brother-in-law. He would eventually execute his wife Mariamne himself, another son, his in-laws. His bloodthirsty jealousy knew no limits and was insanely cruel in his later years. He would even go so far to protect his crown by ordering the murder of male children 2 years and younger in Bethlehem and her district. And what a cry and wail there was that night so that he could continue to sit on his throne. Before his death, Herod, this cruel man, ordered the arrest of Jewish elders and distinguished citizens so that the moment he died, maybe you've heard this, that the moment he died, knowing the Jews would not mourn his death but celebrate it, but the moment he died, he ordered that these respected elders and distinguished Jews be executed in order to guarantee there would be mourning in Jerusalem the day that he died. That was Herod the Great. That was Herod the King. That was the King of the Jews. Now Herod was very troubled when these men from the east arrived, possibly Parthian, the greatest empire that stood opposed to Rome. His concern was that if they were Parthians, that they had come to establish their own king, to destabilize the political structure of Israel, to somehow weaken Rome. They were kingmakers of the ancient world. And if this baby, he thought, he concluded, really was the rightful heir, his arrival would galvanize the Jewish nation. They would flock to him. They would come to him as a deliverer to remove this usurper to the Davidic throne. He would face another swell of uprising. He would face another swell of rebellion. But this time, all their messianic hopes would be fulfilled in this man, he assumes. And what hope would he have to stop this religious movement to the Messiah? And so he does everything he can to preserve his rule. But Jesus never wanted Herod's throne. Jesus never wanted Herod's crown. Jesus wanted Herod's life. He wanted Herod's heart. The desire of God is to save even the most wicked of men. If Herod and all of his bloodthirst had repented, if he had come to God in humility and asked for forgiveness, he would have been saved. Of course, we know history records that he did not, and he entered into eternity forever separated from God. But what Jesus wanted, what his great desire was, to give Herod, even Herod, eternal life. That's his desire for you, to grant you eternal life here, now, in this moment, in spite of your past, in spite of your sin, to seek him out for forgiveness of sin, to receive the gift of eternal life, to receive the seal of his Holy Spirit who indwells you until the day of redemption. That was the desire of Jesus' heart. There were many who wanted to make him king. You remember in John chapter 6, after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 men, and then you add on to that women and children, anywhere between 10,000 to 20,000 people were fed with a little boy's lunch. The response of the crowd was in John, they wanted to make him king. And he rejected that desire. His kingdom, he said to Pilate, is not of this world. There is no man-made crown that carries with it the glory deserving of the Son of David. He did not want Herod's crown. He did not want Herod's throne. He wanted Herod's heart. Well, with this threat of a newborn king, the city was moved with great fear out of the response Herod would give. All too well acquainted with the experiences of the past, they knew Herod's reaction to any threat to his rule would be met swiftly and harshly. Anyone who threatened his power was in very serious and real danger. The people feared for their own safety. Shortly, we would see his anger poured out on Bethlehem. And so with this threat, Herod calls together the chief priests and the scribes and the lawyers. And he wants some information. Where has this child been born? And the chief priests give him the answer, in Bethlehem of Judea. Well, the chief priests were the high priests and all the high priests that were still alive at the time. You see, Rome would remove high priests according to their pleasure. And so there were a number of high priests, those who were in active service and those who had been retired from the office forcibly by Rome. They were gathered together in Herod's court. Possibly the heads of the 24 courses of priests that served in the temple, the captain of the temple guard, the scribes. The scribes were the Pharisees. They were the interpreters of the law. They were sometimes referred to as lawyers. Not the type of lawyers we know today, but because of their expertise on the law and the five books of Moses. They had an incredible amount of influence on the Jews, but they were extremely legalistic. These religious men formed the Sanhedrin, and though this probably was not an official meeting of the Sanhedrin, you had the Sanhedrin represented in Herod's court. These are the same men in Matthew chapter 26 that would seek counsel out false testimonies against Jesus so they could put him to death. This is the same group that rejected him as their Messiah because he didn't fit their expectations of a national deliverer. They wanted a socio-political leader like David or Solomon, and what they got was a spiritual savior, and they had no interest in that. There are many today that have no interest in a spiritual savior. And so Herod calls them together to find out where this promised king was supposed to be born. The reason? To worship him. The real reason? To destroy him. And Satan, from even the childhood of Christ, sought to destroy him. He wanted to protect his throne. He would destroy any threat, including a small child. That was the depravity of Herod the Great. And so he asks where he was to be born, and not surprisingly, the scribes and the lawyers, the chief priests knew. They knew the law. They knew the prophets. They were the teachers of the law. Someone like Nicodemus, are you a teacher of the law and you do not know these things? Jesus would say to him 30 plus years later. They point to Micah's prophecy in Micah 5 and 2, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler. And the character of his rule will be that of a shepherd. So they tell Herod exactly where he is, where he's been born. In the small town of Bethlehem, the small neighboring city to the south. Now the knowledge of the birthplace of the Messiah was common knowledge among the people. In John 7 and 42, I mentioned this earlier, where Jesus is. He was teaching in the temple in my notes. Openly offers eternal life and the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's claiming divine ability. Claiming to be the Messiah. And as a result, some believed, some were indifferent. And here, some said he wasn't born in Bethlehem. He doesn't qualify. Well, he was, but they didn't know it. The scribes knew the birthplace, and you would think, with the anticipation in the air, they would have had a standing vigil in Bethlehem waiting for his birth. And yet they were at the temple. They were in Herod's court. How apathetic his people had become. They were indifferent at his arrival. There are many today who are indifferent at the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This teaches us another very important principle, a knowledge of the Bible. A knowledge of the scriptures is not sufficient to save. Anybody can accumulate biblical knowledge. Anybody who is bright enough can sit down and memorize the Bible. But to be saved is a work of the Spirit of God. That makes the Bible come alive. Then it becomes a sharp two-edged sword, piercing into the very marrow of our existence. And we see a mirror of ourselves in the scriptures as the leper, as Methuselah, as the outcast, as the unclean, is a supernatural work of the Spirit of God. The Father will draw the longing, searching heart to his Son. And so the Magi are called back into Herod's presence, and he says to them, asks when the star appeared. And he ascertains from them it's been approximately 2 years, because he focuses his rage and his wrath and his bloodthirsty desire to protect his throne upon those children that are 2 and younger. And so they calculate the star appeared approximately 2 years ago. And so what's interesting is he calls them secretly. He keeps the information of the star appearing a secret from the Jews, preventing any possible chance of them rallying to the Messiah's cause. He was not concerned with its meaning. He was not concerned with its significance. He simply wanted to know the approximate time frame in which this child was born in order to destroy him. And so Herod sends the Magi on their way. They begin their trip to Bethlehem again, ultimately because they knew where to find the baby. They knew where to find the Christ child, the one they had come to worship. And again, God so graciously provides for them the star, leading them those 6+ miles to the south, to the very home where the child was. It was supernatural. I'm forced to conclude it was not a meteor, it was not a comet, it was not a conjunction of 2 planets, but it was the supernatural Shekinah glory of God that led them. But we really don't know. But nevertheless, they were excited, they were full of exhilaration when they saw that star and how it rested on the house they were in. And it reminds us that God will guide all those hearts that are searching and seeking after him to his Son. He directs us to the Redeemer and to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. By the light of the star, God guides the Magi to the light of the world. And when any person is led to Christ, it should fill us with inexpressible joy. Someone shared with me this week that someone they know gave their life to Christ. One person, born again, trusting in Christ, a brother in the Lord, one who I will see one day when the veil of this world is torn in two. And it filled me with inexpressible joy. There is no peace in the soul until this child is found. There is no friend like the friend we have in Jesus. And there is no life except in him who is the giver of life. And so they came, the Magi from the east, the greatest minds of the day, seeking a child, the King of the Jews. And their intention, as they studied the scriptures, and I said as the skies, as they traveled the ancient world, coming to Herod's court, now arriving at the home of the king, their purpose was to now finally worship him. And when they entered the house, not a stable, not a cave, but a house, they came to see this child, Jesus. After months of journeying, it had finally come to an end, and they saw with their own eyes the child, a small child, who was born the King of the Jews. In his wonderful grace, God led them to his Son, and this morning, he may be doing the very same for you, leading you to his Son. And they responded to this incredible sight by falling down and worshiping the child. Matthew is very deliberate, again, to emphasize that they worshiped the child, not his mother. No doubt it would have been a blessing to them to meet his mother. No mention of Joseph, though we know he is still alive. He is mentioned just a few verses later. No mention of Joseph. But the focus of the text is the worship of these wise men at the feet of a small child, who is Emmanuel, God with us. and they open those very familiar presents. Gold, a gift for the King of Kings. Frankincense and myrrh. This is the King of the Jews. This is the one who is worthy to be praised and to be worshipped. This is the grace of God. They came to worship the King of the Jews. And what's interesting, and I close it with this thought, Matthew only uses this term here in chapter 2 when the Magi come to worship the child. It is used later in his gospel when he is crucified and mockingly given the title as the King of the Jews. Both are absolutely true. He is and always shall be the King of the Jews. He is the King of Israel. He is the King of the world. And he is the King of Kings. And let me tell you this morning, today, wise men still seek him. Our loving Father, we thank you again for this moment, just briefly to look into the pages of history and into your word, to again remember how you draw those who are searching toward your Son. It is a heavenly work, a divine work, to be born from above. We don't know what happened to the Magi. We know that they left and departed another way, and by your wisdom and by your leading, you took them another way home so that he would not come to Herod. We see his wrath upon the young children of Bethlehem. We're reminded that wrath and that hatred exists even today, that there are those who refuse to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. We want to pray for those people now, and we want to lift them up to you. We are again amazed at the gospel of Christ. We are again amazed at the gift of your Son. And as we close out this Christmas season, Father, we thank you for the greatest gift, that of your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray, giving you thanks. Amen.